Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray together. Father, once again, our hearts and our minds and our eyes turn to you, that you might be gracious, and that you would give us understanding and knowledge when it comes to these precious truths contained in your word. We pray, our God, that you will bless us as we consider these things, but most of all, you will give us grace to apply them to our own lives in a way that will bring you glory and honor. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we are continuing with our study of the glory of Christ. Thus far, we have looked at two specific areas. Number one, the eternal glory, that glory which Christ possessed with the Father before the world was. Secondly, we looked at one example, which we have in the Old Testament, of the pre-incarnate glory. In other words, there was a time, there were multiple times, when Christ appeared, as he did to Isaiah in the vision of the Lord being high and lifted up in the temple, as he did as the angel of the Lord when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Now this morning we are turning our attention to the incarnate Christ, the glory of the incarnate Christ. That moment when Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man. And that is where we want to direct our attention this morning. What I want us to do is to start by realizing that from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, the Old Testament saints had been looking, they had been anticipating that moment. In the case of that first promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, that there would come one who would crush the serpent's head. And from that moment, my friends, we see the people of God in every generation throughout the Old Covenant We see them anticipating, looking, expecting the coming of this promised Messiah. He was to be the anointed one. That is what the word Christ means. The prophets spoke of him. The psalmist sang of him. There were times when God himself spoke directly to men about his coming. Now, we've mentioned a couple of these passages because throughout the Old Testament, we see these passages where men are reminded of what and who was to come. Sometimes the words employed are so lofty. The concepts that are presented and the thoughts conveyed are so profound that both the speaker, the representative or the messenger, and the recipient of the message are left in total amazement and awe. Now, just stop and think for a moment about some of those classic passages. We've talked about Psalm 45. Here is a priest-king. A priest-like king. Something that God had forbidden those two offices to be combined. But here is one who is both priest and king. And he is addressed as God. He is addressed as one whose throne would be forever and ever. So here was something very unusual, and yet it is set before them as hope and expectation of this coming priest-king. Psalm 110, where Jehovah, Yahweh, speaks to David's Adonai, David's Lord. And remember, the Pharisees could not answer when Jesus said, "The Messiah, whose son is he?" Well, he's David's son. Well, then how could David call him Lord, Master? And so when they could not answer that, he would not respond to their questions as well. The prophet Isaiah speaks to King Ahaz and he says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you will call his name Emmanuel." And of course, it's the Gospels that then interpret that for us and say, which means God with us. My friends, if we could only transport ourselves back and try to comprehend what it would have been like to hear these prophets, to hear these priests speak these words. To hear them talk of these things. What about the Gospel of John? The words that we read this morning, "In the beginning," eternal. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was before the face of God. And the Word was God." And the Word, that eternal Word, became flesh. And we beheld his glory. These are staggering announcements. They are wonderful declarations that cause the most devout men and women in every generation to bow and wonder and to spend their days looking and expecting, asking, when will these things be? When will this Messiah, when will this anointed one come? When will we see these glorious things? And yet even more amazing, I think, is that when it actually happened, when Christ came, when he united his divine nature with human nature. It was done in such a way that only a handful of people knew it had happened. Maybe Mary, Joseph, a few shepherds. That was it. So this long-awaited Messiah, this inexplicable birth from a virgin, all of these Old Testament prophecies that were just permeated with wonder and awe and amazement, it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled at a time and place and in a manner that almost no one realized had happened. And I think part of the reason for that is because of what we see in our text this morning. Because we read that Christ made himself, in verse 7, of no reputation. That he took upon himself the form of a slave, a bondservant. That he came in the likeness of men and humbled himself. He chose these surroundings. He chose a humble entrance into this world, taking upon himself the form of a servant. My friends, these things are clearly revealed. They are stated for us. They are declared for us in the Word of God. But they are not so easily grasped and understood. And yet I think because of the spiritual fruit which they bring forth, they are indeed very worthy of our attention this morning. Now the verses we have read address three specific events that all point to and all accentuate the glory of our Redeemer. They speak of His birth, they speak of His death, they speak of His exaltation. We're going to look predominantly at that first one, dealing with the birth of the Son of God. We will talk a little bit about His life, maybe a comment or two about His death. And then this evening, we're going to look more thoroughly at the exaltation and the rule and reign of Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Two things that I want us to highlight this morning and focus our attention on. Number one is the glory of our Savior's humanity. And number two is the glory of our Savior's humility. So those two elements are going to be our focus this morning. First of all, the glory of our Savior's humanity. Let me draw your attention now to verses 6 and 7. Notice what the Apostle Paul, speaking of Christ Jesus, the end of verse 5, says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I think it would be very easy for us as Western minds to read these words and not really see a great deal of significance here. But I think we need to remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to Greek Christians. What that means is this, brethren, that he is writing to men and women and children who have been taught from the days of Aristotle that all of created reality consists of two things, form and substance. Now, we don't talk about that. We don't go into those details. That's not something that we discuss commonly among ourselves. But generation after generation after generation, this is what they're taught. The whole world, as we know it, everything you see, touch, and experience is made up of two things, form and substance. Now, the way that I've tried to illustrate this before is take, for instance, this pulpit. The substance of it is wood. The substance of those walls are wood. The substance of these chairs, of the pews that you're sitting in, for the most part, is wood. Now, what distinguishes it? What makes this a pulpit, that a wall, and that a pew? What distinguishes it is its form. When we speak of form, we are speaking of all the essential properties and characteristics that make a pulpit instead of a pew. We're speaking of something is the same substance. This is wood, that is wood, but this is a pulpit, that is a pew, because this has the characteristics and the properties of a pulpit, and that has the characteristics and the properties of a pew. So we're dealing with substance and we're dealing with form. Now, listen again to the apostle's word. He who was in the form of God, he who possessed all the essential properties and characteristics of God, he who had everything that makes God God, and not man. This one who was in the form of God, essentially, distinctively God, possessing all that makes God, God. This is why he can say he did not regard it robbery to be equal with God. The words literally mean something to be grasped or held on to, because Christ possessed everything that made him God, that makes God God. He possessed it all. He didn't need to fear losing that. It was not something that when he came to earth and took on flesh and blood, he was going to lose. He didn't have to hold on tight to it to keep it from being taken away from him. To be equal with God. Our confession and our catechism says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three are the same in substance. They all possess the same substance that makes them God, deity, equal in power and glory. And that equality with God was not something that Christ thought he had to hold on to or clutch after as if he were to lose it, because he possessed all that essential properties. He was in the form of God. And now comes the hard part. Because this eternal being who was in the form of God, who possessed all the essential properties of God, this being took upon himself the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of man. In other words, brethren, Christ Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, the one who possessed glory equal to that of the Father before the world existed, the one who came and appeared to Moses in the burning bush that was not consumed, the one who had all the essential qualities and properties of God, of deity, took upon himself the form of a slave. He took upon himself all the essential qualities and characteristics of a man. Now, he did not become man instead of God or in place of deity, but in addition to. How did Christ, being the eternal Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body, not an imaginary one, not a temporary one, but a true body and a reasonable, thinking, feeling soul, and combining that together, joining it together with his deity. So that, as the confession says, two whole, perfect, distinct natures, the divine nature and the human nature, are joined together in one person forever. These things, brethren, will make your brain hurt. To try and understand, how can this be? One writer put it very interestingly when he said, "He whose voice once thundered in the heavens at Sinai now cries in a cradle in Bethlehem." You just try to put those things together. It was Christ who thundered in the heavens so much that Moses had to say, "I exceedingly fear and tremble." And the people of God said, "Don't talk to us anymore. We can't deal with it. It's too terrifying." That was the voice of him who spoke from heaven. And now, the same person cries as a baby in Bethlehem. We were recently informed that my oldest daughter is expecting again, her fourth child, and it reminded me of a very poignant experience that I had that really was, almost beyond words. When her first child was going to be born and we went down to visit with them, and we actually were able to go in for the first ultrasound that was done. And you talk about fascinating technology. And I'll never forget, because the nurse stood there with her little instrument and she would move it around and she'd say, "Now see, right here are the arms." And then she said, "Right here are the legs, and you can see the foot. And here's the head." And all these specifics, sharp, clear pictures of details. And I said, "Ma'am, could I ask you a question?" I said, "How big is that baby right now?" And she said, "Between a half and three quarters of an inch." And my friends, they could take a baby that was that big and show you its arms and legs and feet and head. But here's the point. Do you understand that what we're talking about here in the incarnation, that the eternal second person of the Godhead, the one who spoke and created the galaxies, hundreds of them, the Lord of glory who is worshipped and adored by all the host of heaven, that eternal second person of the Godhead, brethren, he who was and is to come, took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a microscopic embryo, became a human being. And he grew and he developed, just like that child grew and develop with little arms and legs and toes and fingers. The eternal God became man, a baby. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul writes as he does in 1 Timothy and says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh." How can we even fathom the humanity of our Savior? What glory that ought to produce. What wonder of His humanity. It all points to praise and honor and glory that belong to Him who was incarnate, the incarnate Son of God. But the Apostle takes us one step farther. He shows us not only the glory of our Savior's humanity, but He shows us the glory of our Savior's humility. On this point, he highlights three particulars. He looks at his birth, his life, and his death. And as I said earlier, we're focusing primarily upon the former. Look at verse 7 as we consider his birth. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, taking on all the essential properties and characteristics. And that word, by the way, means slave. Taking on all the essential properties and characteristics of a slave, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So we're told first that Christ came in the likeness of a man. We talked a little bit about just the sheer amazing aspects of that. But more specifically, we are told that He took upon Himself the form of a common slave. What we're saying then, what the Apostle Paul is saying then, is that the eternal God, the second person of the triune Godhead, not only took on humanity, but He took on humanity in its lowest and most humble form. Here is the King of Kings, the one who raises up kings and puts them down all over the world. He rules, He reigns, He controls who ascends to the throne of this country or that country and who is taken down from that position. The King of Kings. And my friends, this King was not born in a palace in the royal city of Jerusalem. He was born in the obscure little town of Bethlehem. Remember those words of Micah the prophet? "Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, the smallest of the thousands of Judah." We're talking about perhaps the smallest town of the thousands of towns in the kingdom of Judah. And Christ the King is born in that little obscure place. When He is born, He enjoys none of the privileges that you or I have today. No doctors, no nurses, no special room decorated just for Him, no canopy bed prepared particularly for Him. None of those things. Instead, this King is born like a slave. In a shed, in a stable, out back of the inn. I tried to think of these circumstances. We just don't live where this could possibly happen. We don't even think of this. But if we could imagine the thought of deity appearing in this room and us saying, "I'm sorry, you can't stay in here with us. Why don't you go out here in the shed where we keep our lawn tools? You sit out there." My friend, the eternal, divine Son of God was born like a slave out back in the shed. And there's more. The Scripture informs us that these humble circumstances are not just bad timing on Joseph's part. Okay, this was not something that happened because Joseph showed up late at night in the busiest holiday of the year where there just wasn't any room in the inn for them. This didn't happen because of the poverty of his family. They couldn't afford to stay there. And so they had to go to the stable. Look at verse 8. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." My friends, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords chose these circumstances. He chose humble circumstances to be born into. He chose poor family to be born into. He humbled himself willingly and freely. He chose these circumstances. So Christ humbled himself. He surrounded himself with humble circumstances. But my friends, here's the critical part. I mean, that alone ought to heighten our sense of the glory that belongs to him, of the honor that belongs to him. But I want you to notice this is not just some trivia fact that Paul is giving us all these details. What's the purpose of it? The purpose of it, according to the context, is that this applies to the way we live. This applies to the way you and I think and act. And Paul takes these very circumstances of our Savior's humility, especially, and he applies it to the dissension within the church. And he says, "Let this mind be in you." Our Savior humbled himself. He did not seek glory from men. He did not seek honor. He didn't seek the highest and the best place. And Paul is saying, now, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any affection one for another, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, then this is the mind that needs to be in you. Towards one another. Esteem one another better than yourselves. Let everyone think not only of his own interest, but of the interest of others. Humble yourselves. Just as Christ did when he came into this world. And my friends, if Christ chose the humble things of this world and did not seek after honor and attention, it becomes us who claim to have the Spirit of Christ in us to do the same. Not seeking honor, perhaps among our family, among our friends, especially in the church. We are to be like. That's the application that the apostle makes here. He says, look at these things Yes, it makes you appreciate, it makes you honor and glorify Christ and sing His praise, but it also ought to affect the way you live and act and speak towards one another in the body of Christ. Now, very quickly, he makes an observation about his life. He says, not only did he make himself of no reputation and take on himself the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Our Savior became obedient to the law of God. He obeyed perfectly that law in our place as our substitute, so that the righteousness of Christ might be imputed to us, his people. And then he says of his death that he became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't think we can hesitate for a moment to recognize that the circumstances of the incarnation were astounding. They fill us with amazement. How can these things be? But if it was astounding that He, the eternal Son of God, was born, which it is, how much more astounding is it that He died? The eternal Son of God, who took upon Himself flesh and blood and lived an obedient life, that He would die on a cross as our substitute in our place to pay the debt we could not pay for our sin. Brethren, these things, this is just one thing after another. Sets before us the glory of our Redeemer. The glory of this eternal Son of God who came, who humbled Himself, who was born, who lived, who died as our substitute to bring us home to God. What glory indeed belongs to Him. As we think of these things, may God indeed fill our hearts as well as our mouths with His praise as we meditate on Him this Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You and thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these glorious truths that are set before us. Some things hard for us to understand and hard for us to grasp, but grant that we, as we consider them, might be moved to worship, to adoration.